All right, so we are already in chapter 8 of Anthony Carter's going through his book, Bloodwork. So far, in regards to the topic concerning the blood of Christ, we've discussed what it means to be purchased by the blood of Christ, how God's wrath was turned away from us, and how we were justified and redeemed and have been brought near, and how we have peace because of Christ's shed blood, all because our Lord's love demonstrated in his faithful sacrifice and shedding his blood for us. And this morning, we're going to cover being cleansed by the blood of Christ. And I do realize, as we walk through these, that there is overlap. And when you're talking about matters of the gospel, you're always going to have overlap. And so there may be some things that we've covered before, but it's edifying to be to realize how much of what, for example, in our topic, how Christ's blood applies to so many areas. Well, so have you guys seen that show called Dirty Jobs by Micro? Y'all seen that? So what do you think it is that made us want to watch that stuff? I mean, he got into some pretty nasty things. I saw one episode, he was in the sewers in San Francisco. I don't know what it is, but, you know, enough that it was a pretty popular show, and many of you said, yeah, I've seen that. You know, if you ever go into surgery, and you're going to appreciate very much the fact that the surgeon follows a very rigorous routine of washing his hands, even before he puts on sterile gloves. I don't know about you, but even in my workplace with this virus going around, pictures showing people how to wash their hands. Interesting. But some people need to be reminded of that. And, you know, I can't say that some way it didn't remind me to be even more vigilant in the fact. But we're very grateful that our surgeon does that. He does that ultimately in service to the patient, to ultimately avoid, hopefully, passing infection along by passing on something that's unclean into our bodies. Now, if we can understand the need for cleanliness among our surgeons for our frail bodies, how much more must cleanliness be the rule among those who would serve the holy God? Much, much more. You know, our hearts and our minds, our consciences need cleansing. And one of the most gracious blessings of the blood of Christ is how it cleanses our consciences. Now, here's a bit of an elementary question, but we do have younger kids among us, and so I'm going to ask, do you know what it means to have a seared conscience? Do you know what it means to have a seared conscience? What is meant by the term a seared conscience? Have y'all ever heard that term before? A seared conscience? All right, yep. I know you adults most likely have. Well, people get a seared conscience due to, well, like an exposure to sin without repentance. It's kind of like a wallowing in the mire of our minds on jealous, hateful, lustful thoughts. It's viewing pornography and even getting to a point where the shame of it is not even felt anymore. Our consciences have been seared. We don't even feel the weight of the guilt. Well, our consciences are a gift from God. And everybody has one, believer and an unbeliever. But one that has not been cleansed by the blood of Christ, is their consciences are really imperceptible to sin. It's a mind that's not informed by the Holy Spirit. The mind of an unbeliever, the mind itself of an unbeliever, is deceptive. because many think that they're able to discern wisdom, trusting their gut, to trust their gut, which I believe is kind of like a euphemism for trusting one's conscience, to go by their gut. Well, the problem is their conscience is not washed in the Word. It's not been made pure by Christ, certainly if they aren't a believer, and their conscience should not be counted as something that's trustworthy. The fruit of an unbeliever is rotten. You know, we've covered that recently. It's the fruit of an unbeliever is dead. It's informed by sin, a sin-permissive conscience. But how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, who offered himself up to God unblemished, how much more we purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ does this. When Adam and Eve, they first fell into sin, we know that it was into a state of misery, and they fell into a state of uncleanness. Okay, humanity, we know, we've studied, it was defiled, unholy, and unclean. So what happened, really, man had deprived himself in the garden and all his posterity, all the children to come, of the divine gifts of loving God and living with him in eternal happiness. That happened at the fall. You know, those divine gifts of glorifying him and praising him without sin in the way, that rebellion. Well, that relationship was severed in the fall, and it required the covenant of God to restore the elect in Christ. And the tragedy of sin is not only that it kills, but that it defiles, it violates, it dirties our consciences and our hands and our lives beyond our own ability to clean them. You know, what was lost in the fall? You know, namely, a right standing with God. We lost that in the fall. You know, it makes any attempt for natural man who's not been converted to Christ, to try to please God, to not only result in a failure to please him, but Scripture even tells us that such attempts to please God by unbelievers is abhorrent to him. If they think they can do something and please God, it's abhorrent to him. Proverbs 15, verses 8 and 9 says that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The sacrifice is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. Very simply, apart from Christ, man has no chance. And so there isn't a figuring out of a way to please God that tries to go around Christ and is able. You know, mankind is utterly corrupt and unclean, and only corruption proceeds from natural man. Well, praise be to God that he provided a way for mankind to be cleansed so that they could worship him. You know, thus, the human need for cleansing, it grew out of a need for right worship, that right standing with God. Now, in the days of the Old Testament, you know, the answer that was given was the blood of bulls and goats, right? Yet in the New Testament, the New Testament reveals that those sacrifices of bulls and goats that were made in the Old Testament were just stand-ins until the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ came. So even then in the Old Testament, based on the work of the sacrificing of blood and goats, faith in the promise of God to redeem man was still necessary. And what it pointed to. So we know, I know you know, that the blood of bulls and goats never could satisfy that righteous standard of a thrice holy God. And it's the purity of God, this the subject of being cleansed. The purity of God is tied to his holiness. It's so directly tied to his holiness. In the study that we've been going through as men, we've been going again through that R.C. Sproul's video series based on his book, The Holiness of God. And in there, he talks about an early scene in the sixth chapter of the book Isaiah, where the prophet encounters a most heavenly vision. And I'll read it, starting in verse 1 of chapter 6 of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting up upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Now, there's certainly a lot to consider in that wonderful passage. But for now, let's just consider these seraphim. You know, a frightening sight all on their own. Now, I read a study recently that commented that Jewish folklore thought of the seraphim to be of the highest rank of angel due to their constant proximity to God on his throne. Now, that can't be confirmed, really, truly, but the logic is there. The logic, I believe, is there. And even what's amazing is these seraphim, before the face of God, before him on his throne, even they had to cover their face, their eyes, and their feet due to the radiance of God's pure holiness and the relative uncleanness of their feet. Now, God, he cannot abide to look on the uncleanness, the immeasurable filthiness of sin. You know, if we go and look in the Old Testament and look at the prophet Habakkuk, we can read about what was going on in Judah at that time. And he knew about this holiness of God, this purity of God, when he cried out to him using, when God was using wicked Babylon to punish Judah. And he said in Habakkuk 1, verse 13, quote, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Now, Habakkuk couldn't understand the justice of allowing wicked Babylon to punish a relatively less wicked nation such as Judah. Now, he considered Judah more righteous because even though most of its people were unfaithful to the covenants, and truly were, that's God using Babylon to punish them, but there were some among them that were faithful. There are always a remnant. So Habakkuk was thinking that God's holiness should have prohibited him from using the corrupt Babylons because, and the point here is, because he knew of God's uncompromising purity. He was confused on the matter of God's means of justice, but he knew of God's uncompromising purity. So let's talk about the work of Christ. terms of our needing to be cleansed and our his work that he did. So when Christ came, he put an end, we know, to the Old Testament priesthood and all the ritual sacrifices and the washings. And he did this by becoming not only the great high priest, but also the sacrifice that washes his people from all their guilt and sin, washing away that guilty stain. And the individuals in the church were made members of the priesthood. Talked about that earlier in 1 Peter. But there was a cleansing that took place. There was a cleansing that took place in the Old Testament by the work of priests, by the way of blood, of the blood of bulls and goats. And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that the work of Christ is much more. The work of Christ is much more. The blood of Jesus is much more than the blood of bulls and goats because it is a once for all sacrifice. No need to keep coming back like the old covenant required. Now, one of the most gracious assurances of Christ's new covenant is that the blood, his blood, cleanses us from all sin. You know, the sacrifices and the offerings of that time are now unnecessary. Because what Jesus demands is a penitent spirit. You know, a repentful spirit that confesses the merits of his atonement and his atonement alone. You know, Christ's work has freed us. And for the Christian, the ceremonial provisions of the Old Testament are thankfully nullified. And not even, we know that all meats have been declared clean, for example. And only the only sacrifices that God requires are those that emerge from a humble and contrite heart. A humble heart. So Christ, he did this because people, we are unable to cleanse ourselves from the guilt of sin because of our sinful nature. And Job, he says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? What man can do that? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? He continues, he says, there is not one. There is not one. The preacher in Ecclesiastes says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Purity is unattainable by human effort because positionally before God, we are dead in our sins and trespasses and are unjustified. That is our position before Christ. No, before the conversion of Christ is what I'm trying to say. Our self-deception in our sin rules us. And there in Proverbs 30, it says, there are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. There is that self-deception the unbeliever is plagued with. And frankly, you know, left to ourselves, we have no desire to be cleansed. We don't know we're dirty. You know, natural man likes filthy sin. Ezekiel, he says this about Jerusalem in chapter 24. He says, on account of your unclean lewdness, because I would have cleansed you and you were not cleansed from your uncleanness, you shall not be cleansed anymore till I have satisfied my fury upon you. Ezekiel writing down these words of God. You shall not be cleansed anymore until I have satisfied my fury upon you. So I think we gotta consider how God cannot look upon the uncleanness, the immeasurable filthiness of sin. You know, and when you do that, and you honestly understand as much as able the holiness of God, it's breathtaking. It's astounding to think what Jesus has done for us. You know, unlike those great and terrible seraphim that continually fly around the throne of God, but have to cover their eyes, their face, and their feet. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, he stands at his Father's right hand as portrayed in Scripture. Jesus is God. And in Hebrews 1, verse 3, it describes him by saying that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ, our Lord, has given us his righteousness, has counted it toward us, laid it upon us as he took our sins, his purity. And even, you know, everyone, it says in 1 John 3, verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure, as Christ is pure. Now, because of the work of Christ, we will someday be able to stand face to face with God. That is astounding, considering what these seraphim do, flying around with their faces covered, their feet covered. We'll be able to stand face to face with our God, our Heavenly Father, just as Christ does himself. No need to cover our eyes or feet. Not because we finally have merited that honor, but because of our perfect position before God finally meets with our sanctified life and glorification. Now, I want to do something. See if I made a little graph here, a little fun. And I saw this at a conference I went to recently, and I thought it was helpful. And it might be helpful to you younger kids to understand this a little bit more pictorially. But, you know, when we first trust in Christ and we repent of our sin as a result of the Holy Spirit's work on our hearts, God, he renders a verdict on us. Okay? Right here. He renders a verdict on us. You know, this is that positional sanctification, that initial sanctification that we have in Christ when we're saved. And we are then and there ultimately justified before God. You know, Jesus, his most pure righteousness is counted toward us. And so at conversion, bam, Christ's righteousness is applied to that Christian. And that is our position. That's how God sees us. When God looks upon us with purer eyes, he sees Christ's righteousness. But we still have some living to do in our weak flesh. You know, so growing more and more in Christ's likeness through the remaining days of our lives is that process called progressive sanctification. And we have our ups and downs as we're growing. And we sin and we repent, because the believer is going to endure to the end. All the way up to that finally, either by death or by Christ's return, we're glorified. And it's in that final everlasting state of glorification when the righteousness of our lived life matches up with our positional state of righteousness that we first were given at conversion. Now, the blood of Christ thoroughly cleanses us from all sin and unrighteousness. You know, that's just a graph. It's just a tool. It can never really fully explain this amazing thing that's been done to us. But the thing to point out here is how we are at conversion, how God sees us because of what Christ has done. It's an amazing thing. You know, let's talk about a clean conscience. You know, a Christ, through his blood, he purified our consciences. The author of the book we're going through said that, quote, "You could say that the conscience is the place of reality where the truth is told. It is the place out of which guilt arises, where condemnation and liberty fight for the life of a person. However, the Bible reminds us that we must not only have clear consciences, but also clean consciences. You know, consciences that have been purged from dead deeds, so that we might love and worship the living God. You know, this comes only by the blood of Jesus. And a clean conscience is, it's representative of a clean heart. And good and God-pleasing works, they proceed from a clean heart. In Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4, it says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully." So who has clean hands and a pure heart? Now whose worship in thought, word, and deed does God find fully acceptable? Whose service is perfectly pleasing to God? The only one who has such hands and such a heart is Jesus our Lord. And that's what he has accomplished through that active obedience of his life for us and applied to us. He has entered the holy place by his own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats. And by entering in, he has made a way for you and me to enter in as well. So does Jesus have clean hands? Does our Lord have clean hands? Yes, he does. And so do all who have been washed by his blood. Does Jesus have a pure heart? Absolutely, yes. And so are those who have been scrubbed by his blood. Now, through the blood of Christ, our hands and hearts have been cleared and cleansed. Now, this means that because of the blood of Christ, we are able to serve and worship God. In Matthew 5, verse 8, it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." God can't see the impure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now we have to remember that we do not cleanse our own consciences. We don't cleanse our own hands and our own hearts. And again, the author of our book, Anthony Carter, he reminds us that this really was the arrogance and the condemnation of Pontius Pilate. Now, you recall, he tried to wash his hands of the guilt of Christ. Remember that? The Bible says in Matthew 27, quote, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing amongst that crowd, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd." What did he say? He said, "I am innocent of this man's blood." Now, while there may have been some dirt on his hands that were washed off and removed, his conscience could not be cleansed with water. And it's ironic because the blood that he tried to represent to wash away was the only blood that could have made him clean. So you contrast that with the life of Paul, who said that he served and worshiped God with a clear conscience. He says this in 2 Timothy chapter 1. So the difference between, you know, that what Pilate proposed to wash the blood of Christ away from himself, we have Paul, who knew himself to be washed in the blood of Christ. And so that it is for us who follow Christ and trust in him. And so from what does the blood of Christ cleanse us? Well, it cleanses us from sin. Yep. And specifically, it cleanses us from the sin of dead works. Hebrews 6:1 says that we need to repent of dead works. The blood of Christ, it cleanses us from such deeds, such dead deeds. So let's talk about these dead works and the cleansing that we've had from them. To be more prescriptive, dead works are the works of our hands that simply come from us, the work of our hands. These are works of self-righteousness, and they are appropriately called dead works because they lead to death. You know, it's two times you can find in the book of Proverbs that it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. You know, even as believers, it says that we can do things that will burn up in the end if we're not doing them in a worshipful attitude to our God to glorify Him and not ourselves. You know, we naturally rely on work. Work is a good thing. You know, we get significance many from our work and in ways, not our ultimate significance, don't misunderstand me, but we do. We like to find our work meaningful. We like a job that is well done. And it's good that we should, because, you know, one of the things that God created us to do was to work, to keep. Yet all of our labors are useless and are therefore dead if they don't proceed from a right relationship with Christ. You know, such labor, it may appear to be good to us, and it could even receive the applause of others, but heaven finds it repulsive. Heaven finds it defiled by sin when it's done by an unbeliever. Like we just mentioned earlier. You know, in other words, unless we've been washed by the blood of Christ, our good deeds are worthless. They're useless, they're vain and dead. You know, these works, these dead works, they're lethal. Because the thing that most keeps people from Christ is the belief that they can be good without Him. Believing that lie. So, let me go ahead and wrap this up here. I know we're a little early, but, you know, the Bible says that apart from God and Christ, all of our righteousness is but filthy rags. Nothing but filthy rags apart from Christ. It's defiled and unclean. You know, apart from the blood of Christ, our conscience and our hands are unclean, and our worship and our works are also dead. But in Christ, not only are we made alive, but our works are made alive as well. You know, as Christians, we have been cleansed by Christ, and praise Him for that. But what still plagues us as we still labor in our flesh during this period of progressive sanctification is often a spiritual laziness that assumes in many ways that we can run on, you know, like a car, like run on the fumes. Just run on the fumes that we got from Sunday. These spiritual fumes. And we don't need a daily washing. We don't need a daily washing of God's word to inform our minds, our consciences, the daily cleansing of sin through the confession of sin and repentance. We're spiritually lazy at times. And just as Christ instructed Peter and the disciples in that room when He washed their feet, saying, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. Now Jesus, He wasn't establishing some doctrine in order to maintain our justified status with God that we've got to continue to perform faithfully. He wasn't doing something that you'll find in the teachings of Federal Vision. You know, what Christ did only he could do, and it was once and for all. We are justified once and for all, just as I was showing on that chart a little bit ago. Positionally, we are sanctified, and we have Christ's righteousness upon us. That's what God sees. And only he could do it, and it was once for all. But it is true that a Christian must endure to the end to be saved. And we must be faithful in following the one that we claim is our master. And so we got to be about killing sin in our lives. And that, you know, that is what a follower of Christ does. You know, as we can read in 1 John 1, verses 9 and 10, as John is addressing people already saved and bathed in the blood of Christ, he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We need to be washed daily, friends. John goes on, he says, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." That's how serious it is. Now, we must remember our need for good spiritual hygiene and come to God daily to be washed in his word. So let it inform you and convict you, and then confess and repent of that sin each day from a very forgiving God.